10th chapter of Romans, we're almost at the last of it now. You've got the whole scope of the Bible from Moses through to, well, almost to the fulfillment of the kingdom in this one passage. Of course, in considering 11, from 9 to 11, you have the entire scope of the Bible here. When you go through a passage like this, where all of these issues of the Bible come up, that is all the ideas that God is trying to communicate with man, beginning at Adam and Eve, actually, you've got all of that compressed into one chapter. It just takes a little time to get through it. We're struggling valiantly to get through here, but every time I hit another word, we have to explain it, you know. So you got, as I've said before, you probably got a whole year's addresses in this one chapter. And that wouldn't really, in a way it's repetition, but another way it's just trying to get down to what the real meaning of the Bible is, to get it out of the storybook realm into reality. We have to get our feet on the ground now and just know where we stand. I asked a young person I was talking to what they think it means to be saved. And they gave me this line, and I said, I don't want a youth group answer. I want you to tell me what you think. And I said, so, all right, now what is the evidence to you that you are saved? So here comes back this pat little answer. I said, that's not what I'm asking. I want to know what you think. So he gave me a few things, and I said, it's not good enough. I said, if you get out there and pull that on somebody out there in the world, they'll eat you alive. He just didn't understand what it's all about. But he had all the answers. He had none of the solutions, but he had all the answers. A lot of people are that way. I saw a big sign in front of a church, something like, learn what Jesus can do for you. Right? You know, and that's the whole mood. Get Jesus to do something for you. As I said, you believe in Christ because he is, not because he does nice, sweet little things for you. But what do you do when you find out that people that aren't Christians also get things done for them? You see that? And what do you do when you find out that he doesn't always do the things for you that you think you ought to? Then what are you going to do? No, finally, belonging to Christ is not a question of his doing a lot of nice little things for you. You believe in him because he is. You know that he's in you because you care about him. See, that's the line we've been going down, the line of things, to help us get our foot in the door, get a foothold, I should say, on the side of the cliff. Do you realize how much we are clinging to the side of a cliff? There is God out there that made this whole universe. And here we are, grasshoppers, who think that we have some touch with God. Now that's a cliffhanger, if you ask me. And you say, well, you're knocking my underpinnings out. Good, I want to knock your underpinnings out because I want you to know where you stand. I want you to know why you believe what you believe. It's better to have your faith on a sound footing than to just go through life with a neat little package tucked under your arm that you're afraid to look at too closely for fear you'll find that it doesn't hold up. No, it's a gutty old world out there. Faith is a gutty thing, you know. How do you, because you confront things all the time that baffle the human mind in trying to explain why the world is the way it is, why people get hurt, why they die, why they suffer so much. And you can't just wave it aside with some neat little promise from the promise box. It's a tough, gutty old world. And you and I are hanging on the side of a cliff. Just think about it as far as this earth is concerned. If you don't think you're hanging on a cliff, we're living in California, and that's on the side of the globe. And it's spinning around out there in space. There's nothing under this whole world globe. You say to me, yeah, but you're supposed to be helping me to solidify my faith. I am, by helping you to doubt. Well, doubt's a pretty good part of faith, as a matter of fact. Because you never really genuinely believe anything until you learn to doubt it first. So doubt's nothing wrong with doubting. Because you see, this human brain of ours is not going to put it together anyway. The very fact that you can't put it together with your mind is the proof, the evidence, that the Spirit of God is doing it within you more deeply than you can do it, or I can do it. We rattle around with this brain of ours there and think about God. Most of what we think is probably off. This brain of ours is not going to put it together adequately to hold us. But God has the power. The Spirit of God can touch our spirits or minds and bring faith in spite of the difficulty of trying to put it together with the mind. And that's why you keep coming back to God again and again. You're coming back to faith, even though things don't always add up. It's not a leap in the dark thing. It's something deeper than that. Because even while you're asking questions, as a human being, you're asking, what's it all about? Why are we here? What are we doing here? Where is God and who is God? Even while you're asking these questions, way down deep inside, there's sort of an underlying sense that, in a way, you already know that God is with you. But you're asking the questions anyway. Your feelings can't be trusted, you know. So we've talked to you a little bit about the brain to show you how inadequate the brain is for putting God together, because it's all dependent on chemical processes. The whole brain of ours is levels of enzymes that you have in the little neurons of your brain. Those levels of enzymes may make all the difference in the way you function. Your emotional patterns are all pretty much related to the transmission of chemicals from one nerve to another. We call them neurons in the brain. And these chemicals, these transmitters, transmit these chemical substances from one nerve to another. And some of these chemical substances inhibit actions, and some of them excite actions. And the difference between whether actions are inhibited or blocked, whether you've got mental blocks or euphoria or whatever, has to do with the way these chemicals go together and so forth. Well, I'm not saying we're not responsible for our actions. I'm only saying to you, if we're depending on that brain for putting God together in us, we're depending on a pretty shaky foundation or footing. So now comes the point that even if we can't explain a lot of things about our faith or about God, we don't have any pat answers. Tragedies happen and we don't have an answer for it. I don't have an answer. Why does one person get hit and another person doesn't? And why? I don't know. I really don't. Jesus didn't even explain it when he said there were some people that were injured when a tower fell. And he said, do you think that they were any less righteous than the others that didn't get hurt? The answer was no. It's no difference. Just the way life comes together for us. Now, if you try to defend God with your brain, you try to put it together with your brain and think out why God does what he does or why he doesn't do it, and try to get answers to it. If you try to do that, you're going to be in trouble, because your brain is just not able to put it together, because there are too many marbles missing. I hate to say that, so you may feel I'm putting it down, but I'm joining the group. I'm with the same thing. See, the marble's missing up there. How can you tell me there are marbles missing in my brain? Very easy. If certain levels of enzymes in your neurons are not adequate, you will not metabolize the amino acids from the bloodstream, and these amino acids are metabolized in your neurons and turned into transmitting chemicals, dopamine, norepinephrine, and some other things, and they are the agents, the transmitters that send signals from one neuron to another. Now, if the enzyme levels are not adequate in some neurons, wouldn't be in all the neurons, in some neurons, And if the enzymes aren't adequate, and the amino acids are not metabolized, you don't get a signal. It's just that simple. Now, taking that as a basic physiological premise, then going to the point that, in addition to the inadequacy of the physical action of our brain, on top of that, we have all been fed a whole lifetime of baloney from one source or another. That you know, that may sound a little heavy there, but that's true. How many elements of false data have you gotten into your head since you've been born? How much misinformation has come in there? How many prejudices have you had? How much is there in your brain that can throw you off when you try to think strange? Now, you may say to me, well, don't talk to me about all this stuff, because, I mean, I want to hear about faith. Well, I'm trying to show you where faith comes from, you see. I'm trying to show you that the capacity of the mind to put things together is pretty limited, and therefore, it is absolutely essential that the Spirit of Christ should govern and guide and use these brains of ours to bring us out at the right place. And sometimes what looks right to the human mind is not right to God. And if you go for what other people think, or if you go for what looks reasonable to the human psyche, it may not be reasonable to God at all. But we're accustomed to think in certain ways. Now therefore, Paul says in this chapter 10 of Romans, he says, don't think that you have to bring Christ down from heaven. You've got to call him down out of the clouds, or bring him up from the abyss. But he says he's near you in your heart. So the Spirit, not the word heart, really refers to our spirit. So the Spirit of Christ comes to us, picks up this computer that we call a brain, picks that up, and directs it into truth when we could not, on our own, put that together. Now that is why it is necessary to confront continually the Word of God, to confront Christ, to talk with Him, not in terms of some highly structured devotional process, but in terms of just being with him, you know, just being able to talk to him through the day. I asked a young person if he prayed very much. Well, he said, no, I'm afraid not very much. So I began to examine the situation a little, and I found out he prayed quite a lot. But he wasn't really thinking of it as prayer, you see, he was thinking of it as something else, but you see, he was talking to Christ, but he wasn't, you know, down on his knees or anything else, you know, he was just talking to the Lord. Well, that contact, you see, is what keeps us moving along. But when we try to put these things together in a package, a religious package, we get into difficulty because our minds don't quite put it together. So now we're here tonight in this room and we're talking about the things of God. We've prayed and asked him to direct us in our thinking, to bring us to the truth. And we believe that he does that. And we believe that beyond our own poor powers of imagining, the Spirit of God here tonight touches our lives with his presence and gives us guidance as to what it's all about. Without that Spirit, the human brain could never even imagine God. It's a remarkable thing when you stop to think of it. What comes out of these brains of ours? It is a remarkable thing. That mass of spaghetti up under your skull cap, with all these little nerves running through it, and blood vessels and so forth. All this junk up there. And just like a switchboard, electrochemical process is what it technically is. But there it is, all these flashing signals. As I've said to you before, I wouldn't go into all this stuff if I were talking to a society 1,000 years ago or more, why I have to talk about it today is because we're all pretty sophisticated, really. When you think what we know today versus what was known a few hundred years ago, in fact. Now, our whole process of the knowledge of nuclear physics, you'd be surprised how much any one of you knows about the atom and about the idea of relativity and so forth. And you may think you don't know much, but you know quite a lot. But more than that, we've been fed a lot of baloney from the psychologists and from the scientific world. And sometimes I have to combat that. And we've even been fed some baloney by the religious world. I'm not going to get more specific, but that is true. And we have to fight that. If I didn't have to combat all this stuff, I could just come up here and tell you a nice story about Jesus and it'd be fine, but I can't do that. I'm living in too much of a sophisticated society, and we have to kind of help you understand why. Yet these are just a society of people who question. Who question things. Why? Why is this and why is that? So I'm giving you some answers to the why on it. Now with that kind of background, we go back to the text here, and it says that the word is near you, in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. And we're not going into it at all anymore, but just to mention that this doesn't mean you have to go out on the street corner and preach in order to be saved. It just means that you say the same thing with your mouth that you believe in your heart. And you don't tell people, I'm not a Christian, if you are. You don't just go around and somebody says, are you a Christian? And he says, oh, no, I don't talk to me about Jesus. I never knew him. No, if you do that, then you're not, it's evident you're not saved. But if someone would say, do you believe in Christ? You say, yes, certainly I believe in Christ. Well, now you're saying with your mouth what you believe in your heart. Well, that's what that means. But some people have got a little angle on that. In the steps for salvation, they have to include that you've got to get up and make some public confession. Now, that goes quite beyond what the Bible really says about it. But it does go into the package that some people carry around with them in their hip pocket. Then he says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now that's an interesting word. Once again, that's why we can't make much progress, because we've got to define these words. What does it mean to be ashamed? If I tried to really nail it down, passed around a piece of paper and said, write down your definition, we'd get all kinds of different things. It means to blush, it means to be embarrassed, it means this and that. But that's not what the Bible, what the word in the Bible means. It really means to be without strength, without a footing. Now, let us say that you have entered into a contract. Well, I'll pick something that won't be painful to anybody here probably, because it probably antedates your time a little bit. Like they got after this process. But a little while ago, there was quite a rash of food freezer plans. And the unwary signed up glibly for this on the thought that they're going to get a free freezer and also cheaper food, and so how can you lose? Well, I'm not going to go into how you can lose, but some lost Grambling. I still have in the best drawer the letters that a stack of letters that a food freezer plan sent to this fellow, that one of the members of the body down there that got into trouble with it. And he kept getting letters from these phony attorneys things, and I said that I just took them and put them in the drawer. And he finally got a letter from the president, and I put that in the drawer, and that was the last, you know. But the point about this is that people signed up for these plans. Now, there were some of these contracts that were pretty binding, and there are some now of pretty ridiculous projects, like, you know, dance contracts and gymnasium contracts, all these kinds of contracts that people sign very glibly. But some of them are pretty well done. You go into court, is this your signature? Yeah. They fulfilled their part of the contract? Yes. But it's cost me three times what he got? That's all right. They filled their part of the contract? Is your signature right? Now, what is he going to sell you? in layman's language, he's going to say you haven't got a leg to stand on. Pay up. Now, that's what this word means. You're not going to be in a position where you haven't got a leg to stand on. You will not be ashamed that is coming. The Greek word, kataskuo, means to be in a position of being utterly without support. When you go into God's court, you're not going to be in a position of being without a leg to stand on if you have Christ. And that is true of your whole process of the world. But you see, the ultimate end of all of the world, all of life, the ultimate end is to be drawn ultimately into God's kingdom and to be with Him for eternity. That's what it's all about. Never mind all the gimmicks and gadgetry and activities that we get involved with on the earth. It's all trapping, it's all trivia, ultimately. People give their whole lives to the accumulation of certain things. They want to buy a house. Nothing wrong with buying a house, but one has to understand what buying a house means. It means you have a roof over your head on a relatively tenable piece of property as long as you make the payments. That's what it's all about. And you think it's going to put your home, your family together, and it's going to do this for your family, it's going to do that, and all this sort of thing, and it's probably not going to do any of those things. Keep you making a mortgage payment, and you decide to sell it and upgrade things and make $40,000, so you do that. You got $40,000 more worth of value, but then you pass that on to your children when you put it in the ground, you know. Because every time you buy another house to live in, it's more valuable, yes, but it never works out until you finally, in the end, they give it all, you know, give it all away. Then your children get a nice little nest egg out of it, which they in turn turn around and blow on. You're still, you're living in a what we call eminent domain. That means that government decides to run a freeway through your living room, you better pack your furniture up and get out of there, because they're going to come through your living room. There's no way you can get out there with a shotgun, even anything you want to, but they're going to come through. So I just want you to understand how tenuous these things are. There's so much of the trappings of this earth that we live with. That's all right. There's nothing wrong that I don't say don't buy a house. Maybe you have to on today's market. So don't take this as putting it down. But just understand where it's all at. You can accumulate a whole lifetime of possessions and of prestige, of position in society, of fame, whatever it is. You can put all these things together. You can be the most notable character in Ohio, or wherever else you are, or California, be the governor of the state. But you stand before God, or in His book, in His judgment, none of these things will give you a leg to stand on. But if you have Christ, His Spirit in you, and you have nothing else, so you can lie out there on one of the benches on the promenade like a lot of your souls do, and that's their home. And they live there year in and year out under one of the little concrete causeways there or something. And they haven't got anything. They have nothing. But if you have Christ in your heart, as far as God is concerned, I'm not saying that that's where you ought to live, believe me. But as far as God is concerned, you have nothing. And you have Him in you, His Spirit in you. You have a leg to stand on. You have a footing before Him. All right, now you see, if you understand that word that way, then we read it again and it makes some sense to you, you see. Everyone who believes on Him shall not be ashamed. You see, that doesn't mean anything at all. Doesn't mean you're going to turn red as a beet when you talk about Jesus? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that you will not be in a position, whoever believes on Him will not be in a position of not having a leg to stand on when he stands before God. How do you see that makes some sense? He says there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same one is Lord over, the same one who is Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because he has the riches to handle it. Now, that is not referring basically to material wealth, although theoretically you could say that he has it. People like to point out the fact that the cattle on a thousand hills are his, but that has gotten a lot of people into trouble who have tried to build on that and not also do some other things to secure their financial situation. Each proverb can be said to be rich, but not in the sense that the nobility, the aristocrats of Europe who lived lavishly whilst the poor about them went in rags. We don't have anybody in rags. A lot of people like to talk about the great difference between the rich and the poor and so forth, but it's a myth. It's a total myth. In this country, there's so many different programs available for the people that don't have any money that they're probably better off than those of us who do. People get bitter about the difference between the rich and the poor. The church gets taken up in that because they feel the sting of it. They're being told that they're not taking care of the poor and that the church is for the rich and all that sort of thing. And all of that's just a lot of baloney. But I'm trying to say to you that we don't look upon God as being wealthy, and people are going to say, well, if the cattle on a thousand hills are his, why didn't he give a little beef to the poor? See? I don't want you to get into that kind of a trap as far as God is concerned. He doesn't go that route. He's pretty well left people to till their own soil. And if you don't till your cabbage patch properly, you may have to go without. But that isn't his fault. What the riches that is being mentioned here, where he says God is rich unto all that call upon him, is that there is a wealth that is so far beyond the economic thing that it isn't even in the same league. And for that kind of wealth, we have to think in terms of the wealth of the universe as an energy energizing, ongoing thing. And you say, well, you're getting back into that science trip again. Don't get me confused. Well, I don't want to get you confused, but I want you to understand what life is all about. This universe is a marvelous, marvelous thing, and even the word marvelous beggars it. I shouldn't even use it, probably, because it's beyond our imagining the fantastic processes of this universe. Alive with energy, your very body is alive with energy. You've got probably 20 watts worth of energy going through your body right now. You've got that energy in your body. It's all there. Now you say, well, you know, what are we talking about here? Richard, that's energy. I'm talking about this. God and his universe has a store of energy and greatness, majesty, whatever, that will last through eternity. Some of you people may run out of energy at the end of the day. Some people have more than others, just the way it is. Some because they don't eat right, is one problem. Eat the wrong stuff. But there are people that have, some people have more energy than other people. It certainly shows up our human weakness in these matters. And every one of us has run out of energy one way or another. And the energy shortage of the country, this is not a hard thing to grasp right now. In many different ways we run out of energy. Or we run out of money, which is in a certain sense a cycling of energy. And when you get down to the gut issue of economics, what it is the capacity or the process by which a given country or community supports itself. It's the means of production and distribution of goods and services in a given community. That's what economics is all about. So there's a cycling that has to take place of production and distribution, and that's an energy cycle in a certain sense. But the point I want to make is that there is a cycling of life. Whether you're talking about physical energy or material energy or whatever, or the energies of the universe, there's a cycling of life. Now those who tie in to the spirit energy of God, which is behind all the physical energies of this universe, all the things that are happening in the world, if you tie into the energy of God, you have an eternal source of life cycle for all the things that you need for eternity. Everything you need for eternity in terms of physical energy, in terms of the satisfying of needs of one kind or another, is ours when we tie in to Christ. That for eternity. Never mind that you don't happen to have a $5 bill on you to buy your lunch. I bring it down to economics because this is where the whole, all of us, we live here, economics. You have, let us say, for example, a certain number of pieces of property. And they bring in a little amount of net spendable income every month. Not much. You're not rolling in cash. The cash flow is limited. But you have a lot of equity and you have a lot of substance. And there are many, many ways in which all of that substance can be used. So you don't worry about it if maybe you don't have all the cash flow you'd like right now. And a lot of people just keep continually pyramiding that. They don't worry about the cash flow. They take the money out and put it in more property and pyramid it and they make quite a substance. Now that's a very human analogy, but it goes down pretty well, I think, in this respect. By tying in with Christ, you're automatically limiting the kinds of things you might like to go for in this world. You might like to build fame and fortune in this world, but because you're putting your substance into your life with Christ, as you're not going to just ignore your life with Christ in order to go out and enjoy this world. You're going to be conscious of and sensitive about how you're building your equity with Christ. You see that? You know, if you take the money out of your property, and you go down and spend it on a new automobile, that's very foolish in a way, because you're cutting into your substance in order to get something that's a deteriorating, I would call it depreciable spending. People think, oh, I'm buying a car, that's going to be an investment for me. It's an investment in rust. It's nothing. It's depreciable. If you can keep the old bus running, you'll probably beat inflation with it. Now, Christian people like that as far as their life is Christ, or people of the world, let's put it in that kind of analogy. There are people who ignore Christ. They ignore that side of life in order to get on with the baubles and trinkets that they are involved with. And they got a flat spot on their wheel. They're lumping along, clunk, clunk, clunk. Because they're putting their energies and time and thought only into what we would call the depreciable things, the things they've extracted something out of their substance in order to get something that is deteriorating. If you want to be not without a leg to stand on before Christ, you tie up with Him. If you want to protect that investment, you watch what you do with the gadgetry so that it doesn't affect what we would call your basic capital substance. Satan can get us so involved in so many things that they're nice. It's like it's nice to go out and buy a new car. He's going to pay 10 prices for it. It's going to deteriorate faster than the older one because it's got a built-in obsolescence. That's what manufacturing's all about. The automobile industry as well as many other industries. There's a certain amount of obsolescence. If they build the stuff too well, they don't have any more market. Build a car that lasts you 20 years, where are they going to find the market? So it's supposed to decay, but you understand that. You live with it. All right, so everyone who calls upon the name of Christ shall be saved. From what? from the deterioration, depreciation, the disintegration of this world that is winding down, saved from that, and given a footing, a base, a substance in Christ, in the spirit realm, which is not decaying. And it doesn't mean that you just now go out and be a nice religious fanatic. It just means that you put your substance in the right bank here. So you put things where they belong. The perspective is right. Your judgment is right because you're putting your focus on identifying with Christ. Well, we'll stop here.